Well, the book of Hebrews has repeatedly highlighted to us the reality of God communicating and speaking to us. I don't know when the last time you met somebody, or if you've ever met anybody that is mute, but I did meet somebody in Tanzania that was mute, and very few people at all had any sign language. He had never learned any sign language, so his ability to communicate was very, very limited indeed. But I did manage to communicate. He could read lips somewhat, and with some sign language and the like. And I did ask him. I said to him, "We know that when you see Jesus, you will be like him, for you will see him as he is." First John tells us that, and we know that in that place there will be no sickness, disease, pain, or anything else. And as Jesus healed a number of mute people on earth, so he will heal all mute people as they enter into heaven. And I asked him a question, and I said to him, "What will be the first thing that will leave your mouth when you see Jesus?" And he thought for a moment or two, as nobody had ever asked him that question. And then he mimed out, and he did say that the first thing that he will say is, "Thank you, Jesus." Well, there it was. And the book of Hebrews has been repeatedly talking to us that God is the God who is communicating. He eternally communicated, didn't he, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not have a deaf or a mute God whatsoever, but a God who was speaking and communicating his love and his wisdom and his glory and his plans and his decrees before time ever even began between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews and all the way through, we have been told that we need to listen to him. We need to believe him. We need to respond in obedience to his word, and we need to hold fast. So all the way through, right from the very beginning of verse 1, God has spoken to us in various ways in times past through the prophets, but he is now speaking to us loudly and clearly through his Son. So right from the beginning, the whole concept, the reality of God speaking and communicating and revealing is right from the beginning and all the way through the book. He says, or said, in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, we're told again and again that this is what God has said. He said this. He says this, we are told. And so in the mind of the writer of the book of Hebrews, he uses the past tense. Yes, he did say through David. He said through David, but he says repeatedly and continually, reminding us, as we have looked at on a couple of occasions, that God's word is ever relevant, and whatever he has says, he always does say, because he is the transcendent God. So if he ever says anything within time, he well says that to all peoples at all times and in all places, because everything he says is relevant. And so he has said, and he says the same things again and again. We have heard in chapter 2, we are told. God has spoken and testified, chapter 2 and verse 6. He calls in verse 11. He is saying, and again he says, and again he says in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. We are told to consider in chapter 3, verse 1, what he says. A testimony to the things that are spoken in chapter 3 and verse 5. Our confidence and our hope, we are told in verse 6. Well, is in what? Is in what God has said and promised, isn't it? Chapter 3, he says again, we are to hear his voice in verse 7. He has said in verse 15. We have heard in verse 16. The gospel is preached in chapter 4 and verse 2. And we have been exhorted, haven't we? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So all the way through these four chapters already, the concept of God communicating, God speaking, is all the way there, and it is for us to listen and make sure we are listening and obeying and believing and following after all that God says. As we have a mind, so too, as we are created in the image of God, God has a mind. As we have lips, so too, the one who created the lips and the lungs and the tongue and everything else is the one who speaks and is not mute. And as God has created us with the ears, well, it's a reminder to us that our souls have ears too, and we need to be listening to what God says. The whole of the book is about God speaking, God communicating, and us making sure we listen so that we believe and enter into the rest and the salvation that Christ and Christ alone can give to us. It's a very evangelistic book, reminding us of the gospel, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus has promised, what it means to be a Christian. But again and again and again, he hammers at the reality that God has spoken, and we need to make sure that we are listening. Well, he comes now to the verses that we're looking at this evening. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the concept of God speaking, communicating, us listening and hearing is all the way through these first four chapters thus far. And it has made such an impression upon the writer that he now wants to, well, remind us of the nature and the character of the word of God. It is living, it is powerful, it pierces like a double-edged sword, it is sharper than any other double-edged sword and completely sufficient, and there is the final word of God as well, as we come to give accounts to him on the last day. Let's look at these things together. First point is God's living word. For the word of God is living, he tells us. All the way through Hebrews, he's been quoting the Old Testament. He loves the Old Testament. He loves the Word of God. He relies upon it like Jesus quoted it again and again and again. So the writer now, the apostle, well, reminds us how much he loved the Word of God, how much he knew the Word of God and relied and depended upon it. And he is quoting it all the way through. And he tells us that God said in the past tense, yes, but is saying in the present tense as well. He believes that when God has spoken in Old Testament times, he is still saying exactly the same things. It is relevant, it is living for us today. Now, I'm not very good at fixing things. I haven't got a particularly good mechanical mind. And I do know that if I was beginning to fix my car and I got my tools out and this, that and everything else and somebody said, I have a manual for your car, would it be helpful to you? I would say, yes, it would be very helpful that you would have a manual for my car to help me fix it. But if they turned up at my house with the manual from a car in the 1950s or something, it would be utterly irrelevant and, well, it would not be able to help me fix with all the computers and the electronic gadgets and everything else that we have in our cars today. A manual, a car manual from the 1940s is completely irrelevant in speaking and helping me with a car in the 21st century. Or if your computer broke and somebody said, don't worry, I've got a manual for that, I'll come round and help you fix your computer and I'm sure the manual will help. And if he turned up with a manual from 1987 or something from the early computers, you would say that is utterly irrelevant and it will not help me fix my computer that was made just a few years ago. Or if you were looking for a job, maybe, and your friend turned round to you and said, oh, I've got the newspaper here, I'll bring the newspaper round with all the job section in it, I'm sure that that will be very relevant and very helpful to you. And if he turned up with a newspaper with the job section from 10 years ago, it would be utterly irrelevant. It could not help you in any way, shape or form. But that is not how the apostle sees the Old Testament and the Word of God at all. Even though that it has been written hundreds, if not parts of it, thousands of years previously, what God has said, he always says, and therefore his word is living and it is relevant. He acknowledges that there is a human author. He says, David says, and the like. We acknowledge that Peter wrote the books of Peter. We acknowledge that Paul wrote many epistles. We acknowledge that Matthew wrote Matthew and Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. And well, when you read through them and you read through them carefully, their repetition of words, the way they look at things, what they record and don't record, the differences between them all and everything else, well, you can tell very quickly whether it is Paul or Peter or John or Matthew or Luke. We acknowledge that there are human authors in the Old Testament and in the New. But sometimes he says, as David said, and then he quotes from exactly the same psalm and says, as God has said. Yes, there are human authors, but ultimately its origin is divine. It is the living, relevant word of God. As Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God would be adequate and equipped for every good work. You would expect it to tell us that, wouldn't you? When you ask somebody, what is your name, and they tell you their name, you don't start saying, well, you're just telling us that, and I don't believe you. Or you go to the doctors, and you say, I'm sick, and he prods, and he pokes, and he asks you which part hurts, and you tell him he doesn't doubt you. It's the same with the Word of God. If it is the Word of God, you would expect it to tell us repeatedly again and again, reminding us that it is the Word of God. We don't believe that it's the Word of God just because it says so, but if it is the Word of God, you would expect it to repeatedly tell us so. And that is what it does, and there is every evidence to believe that it is such. As Martin Luther said then, let the man who would hear God speak, let him read the Holy Scriptures. And so we must believe, and we can believe, and be assured that when we read the Bible, we are hearing the words of the living God. No matter what the cultural setting, no matter what the social setting, no matter what the historical settings are, it will always be relevant, it will always be living, it will always have something for us in the here and the now. It will always be important, it will always be applicable, it will always be authoritative, it will always be binding, because it is the living Word of God. We can write books about computers, we can write car manuals, we can look for jobs in the newspaper, and this, that, and the other. And in one historical, in one cultural, in one social setting, they may be very relevant and very, very helpful to us, and we read these things and we are helped by them. But there is only one book that is really living for all people, in all places, at all times, and in all circumstances, and in all situations. And so he reminds us that this isn't just another piece of information that can die and be irrelevant, but it is the, well, eternally living Word of God that is always relevant to our lives. He moves on then. He doesn't just tell us that it is living, but it is living and it is powerful as well. It doesn't just relate some interesting or relevant facts about God and creation, about the fall of mankind, our need of salvation and the way of salvation. It doesn't just instruct us concerning salvation, but it actually can create life. And we believe that. You can sit and listen to Bible preaching and teaching year in and year out, and you can say it's slightly interesting, I'm quite interested, I'm listening, I'll be willing to come back again next week and hear a little bit more, but it doesn't utterly transform and change your life, but it can. And it is living. And there have been multiple people in the history of the world who have said, yes, yes, I've grown up in a Christian family. Yes, yes, I know those things. Yes, 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 yes. It's kind of interesting, I suppose, sometimes. And then, wallop, they are absolutely changed. And they go, it is the Word of God. I was told all the way through my childhood and through my upbringing that it is the Word of God, but now I actually believe that it is. Something has happened. The light has been turned on. Well, we are told, as Jesus says, there is coming a day, he said to his disciples, when all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth and be resurrected. And he tells us that that day has come. Well, in one sense it hasn't come, but in another sense it has come. Because we believe that Jesus is alive. We know that Jesus is alive. And when he speaks through his word directly and effectually to us, it resurrects us to life. And I can testify that that has happened to me, and many of you can this evening as well. That we have sat and listened all the way through our childhood into our teenage, even our 20s or so. We have heard thousands and thousands of sermons, and we may have nodded our head and said it's slightly interested in various different ways. And we maybe have even prayed about it. We've heard a sermon on hell maybe and gone away and seriously prayed about it maybe. But it soon disappears and goes and leaves our hearts and we forget about it. But then it can resurrect us. And so we don't forget about it. And well, what a wonderful and a marvelous and a powerful thing that reality is. The book of James tells us that we have been brought forth by the word of God. Well, Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, that we must be born again, that though Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and they were alive spiritually, God said the day that you eat from the tree, you will die. They didn't die physically, they didn't die in any other way emotionally or anything like that in the Garden of Eden, but they did die that day and they did die spiritually. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you will never even see the kingdom of heaven. Well, James tells us that we are brought forth by the word of God. That it isn't some mystical spiritual experience that is outside some clearly defined words, but God takes his word that is clear and recorded for us, and he takes these words and he reveals them to us sensibly in a way that we can understand, and he begins to put the pieces together, and we see that we're created in the image of God and there's something wrong with us and the problem is sin, and we see that Jesus is the one who has died in the place of sinners and suffered in it, and we realize he has died and suffered in my place and he is risen again on the third day, and things that we have heard years and years again and again and again, it all just fits into place and we are brought forth, resurrected, given spiritual life through the word of God. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 36 that that is exactly what is going to happen, and then in chapter 37 we have that wonderful vision, don't we, of the valley of dry bones. In chapter 36 he tells us that he will wash us with clean water and he will give us a new heart and we will be alive and no man will say know the Lord, because everybody will know the Lord who has been washed and cleansed by the word of God and brought to life by the word of God. And then in chapter 37 Ezekiel sees this vision of a valley just covered with thousands and thousands of just skeletons and bones. And God says to Ezekiel, can this nation live? Oh Lord, you know all things, Ezekiel says. And God says to Ezekiel the prophet, prophesy to the bones, speak to the dead bones, speak to those that are dead spiritually. And as he speaks the word of God, the Spirit of God takes the word of God and he begins to see these bones beginning to stand up and flesh and everything else coming upon them, and the nation comes alive again spiritually. Yes, through the Spirit of God, because only the Spirit of God can do these things, but he uses the words of the prophet and the word of God. Or as Paul tells us, it recreates. As God said, let there be light. As God spoke into existence time and light and space and energy and all the design and everything else in this universe that clearly points us to the existence of God, as God said, let there be light, so he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful word, not only living and relevant to us, a word that never dies away and becomes foolish and, well, unnecessary to us, but living and powerful, resurrecting, bringing life, recreating, so much so that Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And well, yes, we know that it is done, and these things can only be done by the Spirit of God, but he doesn't use weird, magical, mystical, unexplainable experiences and this, that, and the other. But he reasons with us, and he teaches us, and he instructs us, and he leads us, so that when he does work in us miraculously, we willingly, gladly, with all of our understanding, mind, heart, and will, come to love, worship, and serve him. So the word of God is living and it is powerful. He goes on and he tells us that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates and it probes, it enters, it infiltrates, it searches, it surveys, it investigates, it explores, and it exposes us for what and who we really are. Like a sharp two-edged sword just going straight in, there's virtually nothing to resist it. And it will just go straight through you if somebody tries to thrust you forth with a double-edged sword. So the Word of God as well. Entering into the very core and the depth of our personality. I know in my family, and I know from growing up, it is common for parents to say, "Are you listening to me? It seems as if it's going in one ear and out of the other." And many things do. They go in one ear and out of the other, and we take no notice of them. And I'm sure that if our teachers from school were to be here this evening and to remind us, "Were you listening to this, that, and the other class?" "No, I can't remember a thing. It went in one ear and it went straight out the other." But not so with the Word of God. It pierces into the very, very center of our being if the Spirit of God takes it in such a way. We're reminded, aren't we, in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we see in the book of Revelation chapter 1, a double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, reminding us of the power of His Word as He speaks to the nations between His ascension and His return. Entering into the very core and the depth of our personality. Discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, we're told in verse 12. So it is not us that stand in judgment upon the Bible, but it's the Bible that stands in judgment upon us, isn't it? And as unbelievers, we listen and we listen and we're willing to listen. We're willing to listen to some stuff about creation, maybe. We're willing to listen to some stuff about the cross and the resurrection. We're willing to listen to some stuff about how a Christian should live. We're willing to listen, maybe, to some of the things about dying and judgment and these kinds of things. They are, well, interesting things, at least when they are driven home to us. We realize it's not us that are judging this book. It is not us that are saying, "Is it really the Word of God? Is it really true? Should I really listen to it? How much of it should I really believe?" And this, that, and the other. When it comes as it should, with power and force, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, it searches us out, and we begin to realize it is not us that stand in judgment on this book, but it is this book that stands in judgment upon us, revealing to us exactly what and who we are, revealing like a mirror, showing us the thoughts and the intentions, the desires and the motives and what we really believe and how we really treat God. To the moral, to the religious, it's offensive, it's insulting, telling us that you cannot be saved by your works, by your religion. But, and that was incredibly insulting to the Jewish person. It searched them out and it said to them, "By your works, by your own righteousness, by your religion and everything else, you cannot and will not be right with God." And it was offensive to them. To the immoral, to the wicked pagan, it rebukes. It corrects, it warns us, and can be like a double-edged sword piercing right down into the very depths of our personality. Our attitude towards the Bible will then, well, reveal, won't it, as it is read and heard, our true attitude towards God Himself. And how we treat this book, how much we read and don't read it, how much we are willing to listen or not to listen, and the way that we treat the Bible will then reveal to us our true attitude towards God. If you love the Bible and you read the Bible daily and you are anxious to hear it read publicly and preached publicly and you look forward to Tuesdays and Sundays if you can possibly attend and you, well, genuinely have a love for the Scriptures and you read them individually and at home and love to come here to hear the Word of God, it reveals, doesn't it, and shows your love for the God of the Bible. But if you don't want to read the Bible, particularly at home on your own, and you're not too bothered by Tuesdays and Sundays and the like, it's revealing not your attitude towards the Bible itself, but towards the author and the God of the Bible Himself. It searches us, doesn't it? You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. Though as children we try to pull the wool over our parents' eyes, over our teachers' eyes, and over others. We try to deceive. We try to put on our best show. We try to portray to people what we really, well, are not, to be quite honest and frank. But the Bible, you can't escape it. It's the same as God's eyes, isn't it? It sees all things. It knows all things. And when you really begin to believe that it is living and powerful, it becomes like a two-edged sword that really begins to expose who you are. Thankfully, in our own consciences, God reveals and speaks to our consciences and only speaks to us about certain things. And yet it is incredibly challenging, isn't it? Thankfully, he is gracious. Thankfully, he is patient. Thankfully, he is kind. But nonetheless, as the Word of God, living and powerful, comes to us as a two-edged sword, it does begin to reveal what we really are. Do we love to read it daily? Do we love to hear it read and preached? Do we love to memorize it? Do we love to study it book by book and really understand the mind and the heart and the will and the ways of God? How often do we come to hear it? How do we treat the Lord's Day and the Bible on the Lord's Day? All of these things reveal what we really believe and think and our attitude towards God himself. And it pierces, doesn't it? From north to south, to the rich and the poor, to the educated and the ignorant, it makes no difference. It is living to all people that believe it. It is powerful and like a double-edged sword towards all those that the Holy Spirit speaks through the Bible to. Convicting us of sin and of righteousness and the judgment to come. Making us realize that hell isn't just a warning. Hell isn't something just that the Christians talk about to manipulate and cajole people to do what the church wants it to do. It condemns us. And it tells us that that is what we genuinely, really, actually deserve, and that is what Christ has actually suffered on the cross in the place of others. It rebukes us. It corrects us, doesn't it? It converts us. It subdues us. The most rebellious, the most self-centered, the most wayward of people whom nothing and nobody else can subdue, the Bible begins to subdue that person and take control of the mind and the heart and the will, doesn't it? It transforms. Even if you've been through multiple different programs and correction facilities and this, that, and everything else that has not managed to transform, this book can transform those that the world just cannot transform. From paganism, from atheism, from communism, from Islam, KGB agents, we heard this evening, didn't we, about one American soldier and one Japanese soldier, whether it's movie stars maybe, or even just middle class moral people who have grown up in the church, it can transform and make them like Jesus. From wolves to sheep, to the blind, the mute, the deaf, and the lame, to spiritually healed. From rebels to servants. From those on the wide road, transformed to be on the narrow road. From those who are outside the kingdom of God to, well, some of the best citizens that have ever entered into the kingdom of God. We heard about it, didn't we, the Japanese and the American soldier, but you can search through your Bible, and again and again and again, we can see the Word of God spoken through a prophet, through an apostle, through Jesus himself, like a double-edged sword, just transforming. Whether it's little Zacchaeus, we hear about him in the Sunday school, don't we, and in our Bible class, little Zacchaeus, we've got all quaint little songs about him. He couldn't see because he was a short man, so he climbs up a tree, and I'm sure that you could probably think of a Sunday school song to go along with it. But what happens? Jesus looks at him and he says to that little man, come down because I must go to your house today. Well, he was shocked. The most least deserving of all people in that crowd was probably Zacchaeus. And Jesus went to his house that day and told him the gospel of what happened. He confessed his sin and he said, from now on, whatever I have consciously remembered that I have stolen, I shall restore fourfold as the word of God done, and I will live my life honestly from this point.
There was nothing and no one that could create a change like that. But the Word of God did. And we could go on and you could look at somebody like Paul maybe. He's on his way, isn't he, on the road to Damascus, and he's got letters from the officials down in Jerusalem, and he's on his way to beat and to imprison and to cause untold suffering to those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, like many else that there have been in the last 2,000 years. And what happens? Jesus speaks to him. And can you see a change in that man? If you've done any kind of psychological training whatsoever, just look at the Apostle Paul and think, what could transform and turn a man around to such a degree? We can look at the Philippian jailer. He couldn't give a toffees that Paul and Silas were beaten and scourged and, well, unjustly arrested and in prison. And, well, he's off at home and he's eating with his family and he couldn't care anything for justice whatsoever. He hears the word of God, though, and everything changes. The dying thief is another one, isn't he, as you go through the word of God. One minute he's mocking, he's laughing with everybody else. The other thief on the other side of the cross there and all of the crowds, they're mocking and they're laughing, they're blaspheming and everything else. And then suddenly everything changes, doesn't he? And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What can create an instantaneous change like that? The Word of God, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierced into the very, well, center of his being. You could say, well, these are all dramatic, dramatic changes. Maybe like that American soldier or the Japanese soldier that we read about. Or you could think of John Newton, or you could think of Augustine and others that were dead against the gospel, living sinful lives, and pagans and KGB agents and leaders of the Islamic faith and this, that and the others and movie stars. Well, look at Timothy. There's one. He'd grown up, he had known the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation his whole life. He hadn't lived a sinful life, he wasn't like a KGB agent or a pagan or any of those things. He had heard and he had seen the word of God, hadn't he, year in and year out from his grandmother and from his mother as well. But something happened, didn't it? And he was changed. And he fell in love with Jesus. And he fell in love with the Word of God, and he realized that the Word of God wasn't just some nice quaint stories that help you to be moral and middle class and give you a little bit better life than those that don't believe it maybe. But he put his faith and trust in Jesus and was willing to suffer whatever he needed to suffer to follow Jesus faithfully. We could go through the Bible and time, well, we could take an awful lot of time. What about young King Josiah? He wants to do things for God. He has a desire to do things for God. And so he says, put a load of money into just restoring the temple. Give it a bit of an upgrade and the like. And, it's fallen into a bit of disrepair a little bit. And let's put some money. I'm sure God will be pleased if we put a little bit of money into the temple and we do it up. And you can see his mindset. He's just a bit moral. He's just a bit religious. And we're just going to help God out a little bit. And a bit like a talisman, maybe. Superstition. Let's just do a little bit for God and, well, I'm sure that he will in some way bless us for our works. Well, what happens? They begin to do the work and they find the scrolls, don't they? He'd never heard the word of God read, and it's brought to him and it's read, and what does he do? The king, he stands up, he rips his garments, and everything is changed. The living, powerful word of God pierced into his heart that day. We could go on with many others. Elijah, maybe. There was the thundering and the earthquakes, wasn't there? And everything else. And he just couldn't quite hear the word of God with all of the earthquake and the thundering and the lightning and everything else. But then a still, small voice came. And he heard very clearly exactly what God had to say to him. Or you could have on that night, couldn't you, of Samuel. What about little Samuel? He's a bit confused. He's never really heard the word of God before. And he hears somebody calling to him. So he goes to Eli, the older priest, and he says to Eli, have you been calling me? And Eli says, no, go back to sleep. He goes back to bed. He hears it again. He's not used to hearing the word of God. And so once again, he goes back to Eli. And he says, surely you have been calling me, to the older man. No, I haven't. The older man says, go back to sleep. And then a third time it happens. And Eli says to him, next time
time it happens. Say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And that is what happens. And he hears the voice. And he's not confused about whose voice it is from that point on. And he responds, hopefully, as we all have or will respond very quickly. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We could go on for an awful long time, couldn't we? Whether it's like at Mount Sinai with the earthquakes and the thundering and the people quaking and saying to Moses, you go up and listen to God and you come back and tell us whatever he says, because we could not bear hearing the word of God. It is so powerful and living and sharp and, well, convicting to us. And so they sent Moses and they said, you just go and listen and you come back. Or whether it's like on the day of Pentecost, that day, wasn't it? As the law was given on Mount Sinai, we're told that 3,000 died, but on the day of Pentecost, everything's changed around and 3,000 live. And what are they crying out? Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, isn't it? Or whether it's just like Elijah or Samuel, in the quietness when they're all alone, you begin to listen and read the scriptures for yourself, maybe, and you come to the conclusion that it is living, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the living word of God, it's the powerful word of God, it's the piercing word of God, he tells us here. But he goes on and he reminds us that it is sharper than any other two-edged sword. Now there may be very powerful things, whether they are political, or whether they are science, or whether it is history, whatever books and information you like to receive, and this, that and the other, you can go, well, that's absolutely fantastic. I like to read that author, I like to read about that subject, or this, that and the other. You can say, well, that touches my heart, so to speak. But we're told here that this is sharper than any two-edged sword. Because you can read all you like about science, but through science you'll never know the God who created all of the laws that govern the world in which you live in. And you can read all the philosophy, and you can read all the psychology, and you can read everything else, and you can enjoy them, and you can say they're incredibly instructive, and they're incredibly helpful, and they're going to really help me live my life, whether it's ethics or anything else. But here is a two-edged sword that is sharper than any other two-edged sword, because you can read all you like. You can read every book that has ever been written, and you can read it 10 times over, but you will never hear the voice of God, and you will never come to know who the God of the universe is, and you will never come to know his son Jesus Christ, and you will never come to know the way back to him, and you will never receive any promises and assurances that you are going to heaven through reading any other book. And you can read every other book that has ever been written, and you can read it 10 times over, and it would take you a million lifetimes to do so, but this is a double-edged sword, sharper than any other double-edged sword. It doesn't need to be amplified or improved by human means or methods or wisdom. In our evangelism, we don't need to rely on any manipulative psychological ploys. In our spiritual growth, we don't need to depend on techniques or programs or gimmicks. In worship, we don't need to reflect the glitter of Hollywood and its entertainment or anything else. We just need to read the book, understand the book, and apply the book, and it's all going to go all right. Think about my job title, pastor. What is a pastor supposed to be doing? Something along the lines of what Paul said. He said, my little children, with whom I am in the travail of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I'm struggling enough myself, friends, to become more and more like Jesus. And more I look at him, the more and more I realize I need to become more and more like him. And then my job title is to help you all become like Jesus. How on earth am I going to do that if I'm struggling myself to become like Jesus? Well, we're reminded here this evening, aren't we, that I don't need to be clever, and I don't need any gimmicks, and I don't need any ploys, and I don't need any programs, and I don't need this, that, or anything else. I just need to read the Bible, tell you what it says, so that you get a grasp of what it is for yourself, and you go away and you read it for yourselves, and you love it for yourselves, and all the work is going to be done. You would think from the beginning, my job is absolutely, completely impossible. And who in their right mind would want to be a pastor of a church trying to help a group of people become like Jesus when you're struggling yourself to become like Jesus? Well, we have the Bible. And I just need to read it. And I just need to tell you what it says, and then, well, leave it with your own consciences, believing that it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if anybody else gets a glimpse and a grasp of what it is, the job will be done. All we need to do, isn't it, really, is just to proclaim and explain it. Observe what is in it, yep, interpret it rightly, true, yep, correlate with it and say, what else does the Bible say about it and the like, and apply it to our hearts. And as C.H. Spurgeon so wonderfully said, you don't need to defend a lion, you just let it out of its cage. And that's what we do, isn't it? Week in and week out, we believe that the Bible is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We just read it. We observe what's going on in it. We try to interpret it rightly in context of the entire Bible itself, make some closing applications that are relevant to us in the 21st century, and it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. For salvation, the Bible tells us that the Word of God itself is like a net. And we just preach the gospel and it's like a net gathering people in, isn't it? Or it's like a mirror reflecting who you are. And we just read parts of the Bible and we explain what we are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like looking in a mirror and we see ourselves for what we really are in the eyes of the all-seeing God. Or as Jeremiah said, your word is like a hammer that hits the rock. Jeremiah was having a real difficult time preaching the Bible, and he was being imprisoned and threatened and everything else, and he said, it's like a fire in my heart. I can't help but, well, tell everybody what it says, because it's like a hammer that hits the rock. It's like the sword that pierces the heart, or the sword that the judge wields, isn't it, to proclaim judgment upon us. And we hear the gospel that unless we repent, we will perish. And how many people have heard words along those lines, or God commands all men everywhere to repent, and it's been like a hammer that hits a rock. It's been like a mirror revealing exactly who and where they are with God. It's been like a net catching and grabbing and drawing them into the kingdom of God. Or in the Christian life, how are we going to become like Jesus? How are we going to overcome sin and temptation and all of these things? Well, the Bible says that it is like a fire that purges and removes all the dross. Or like water that washes, or like lebum. As you begin to read it, it will begin to take control of the mind, the heart and the will and the entirety of your life. Or for nourishing our souls, it's like milk and bread, isn't it? Honey and meat nourishing the inner man. Or if we need to be revived, the Word of God itself is like water or rain or dew that refreshes and revives the weary, needy soul. Or if you just want to be blessed, well, the Bible tells us it's gold itself. If you stumbled across a huge, great, big lump of gold, you would feel very blessed, wouldn't you? Well, if you just want to feel blessed, if you just want to be blessed, the Bible tells us it's like gold. It's like finding a huge bit of gold. You just read it. And maybe you don't find a huge bit of gold within the first few minutes or the first time, but you read it for any length of time and you have any desire whatsoever to read it on a regular basis, and you will know that this book is, well, dare we say it, better than gold itself. Or you want to be comforted in your trials and your difficulties in life. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is like the kisses of His mouth. We need to be comforted. We need to be helped in the problems and the difficulties, the weaknesses and the vulnerability of life. The Bible is like the kisses and the mouth of God upon our lips and cheeks, aren't they? And this is what Jesus believed the Word of God to be. Living, powerful, sharper than any and every two-edged sword, and utterly sufficient for every part of our lives, and there is nothing lacking, nothing needing, no situation, circumstance, or anything else that anyone or anything could be in that the Word of God doesn't say exactly the right thing for that time and that place. It's the living, it's the powerful, it's the sufficient Word of God, but it is also, well, we are reminded, God's final Word. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, verse 13, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And God has nothing more to say to us. He won't say anything else. There will be that final and that last day in which we will all have to give an account and we will be judged according to the word of God. There won't be any surprises. We won't get there and go, oh my goodness me, I did not think it was going to be like this. No, the Ten Commandments will be brought before us. And we will give an account of, well, sin is transgression of the law, and we will be judged according to the very clear, plain Ten Commandments that you can read for yourself and your own mother tongue in Exodus chapter 20. There'll be no surprises whatsoever. It will be God's final word to you as he will judge you by the Ten Commandments. And then by the gospel. Okay, you didn't want to listen to the Ten Commandments, you didn't want to obey the Ten Commandments, but what about the gospel? Did you listen to that? Did you hear that? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing again and again, making sure and reminding and telling us, are you listening? Because yes, God's word is living and it is powerful and it is sharper than any two-edged sword and it is utterly sufficient for the believer's life. But it too is God's final word. He will not say anything. He has got nothing left to say. He will not add anything, not even on the day of judgment when accounts are given, everything that we need to hear for this life and for the day of judgment itself is all recorded clearly in this book so that we could be ready to give our account. And as God's eye sees all things and knows all things and all of your motives, desires, aspirations, and everything else that maybe you don't even know about yourself and probably nobody else knows about, God knows. And his word searches us out. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. And it says the way you treat the Bible is really what you really believe and how you treat God himself. And his final word to us will be the Ten Commandments and the gospel itself. And so we have to ask ourselves, as the book of Hebrews is an incredibly encouraging book, with great encouragements for the believer, revealing Christ to us in many, many ways, yet it has some very, very powerful warnings to us about whether we're listening. And so ask yourself this evening, as we come to a close, once again, the way you treat the Bible is the way you treat God. Do you love it? Do you read it? Do you want to hear it? Do you want to memorize it? Do you enjoy it? And the way you think, the way you feel, the way you respond to your Bible is really what you believe and think about God himself. It is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if it is not, the problem is not with the Bible, my friends, but with your soul. And it is us that need to come in line with it and not it with our souls. And so the encouragement again for us this evening is make sure you are listening, responding in faith, enjoying the word of God. And you can't say it's not living, it's not powerful, it's not sharper than any two-edged sword. It is. And if it isn't to you, it's because you have hardened your heart, it's because you have resisted, because you have built up walls, you have defended yourself against the word of God. And you need to bring down those barriers. You need to push down those walls. You need to open up your heart and you need to say, God, speak to me as you tell me you speak with a living, powerful, sharp, piercing, sufficient, and well, like it will be the final word on the day of judgment. May you speak to me in such a way if he has not yet done so. Amen.